Well, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it to the book of Acts. There it is. Okay, got it. All right. So, and if you're visiting with us this morning, and there's several of you who are visiting with us, glad to have you here. So glad you're here. This church exists to help people encounter Jesus, know Jesus, and show Jesus. And we began 11 years ago as a church, not because we thought that Stanton needed more steeples, even if we had one, but because we thought it would be great to have a different kind of church, a church where people can come with their questions, their doubts, their fears, that they can come knowing that it's okay to not be okay when you come into this place. We're not pretending here. If you spend any amount of time with us, not just here, but in our groups, you'll find out that we're all just doing the best we can and grateful for the grace of Jesus. And so we are glad that you are here. And if you have any questions or just want to know anything about us, and maybe you're at home and you're watching and you're like, wait, somebody gave me this link and now I'm here. If you're here, talk to one of the pastors. We would love to talk to you. You've already seen Kent and Mark, and now you're seeing me. If you're at home and watching, you've got our contact stuff that's right there on our website at holycrosspca.org. Just send us an email. We'd love to talk with you to answer any questions that you may have. So this morning we're in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, and Paul and Silas are leaving Philippi as we got to the end of that last week. And this week we see a statement that Paul makes that is, maybe it shouldn't be controversial. But I think in our day and age it is. And it's simply the statement about the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's necessity. So if you have your place in Acts 17, our habit here is to stand. If stand and honor God's word, please. And even if you're home, at home, I know you might feel weird doing it, but it's still something that we can do. We worship not just with our voices, not just with our minds. We worship with our bodies, and it is important and helps us. So hear this, Acts 17, 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard about these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's God's word for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come into this time, we ask for your blessing. I ask for grace. You know the stuff that's going on in me right now, and I just pray that you would give me grace to be able to preach and to preach well, to communicate your gospel to others. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would be working in us to open our hearts to receive that, whether it's for the first time or just for the first time this morning. We need you. We ask that you would do these things. Show us Jesus so we would see him this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. Y'all probably know this. You've probably felt this. Maybe you are here and sensing this already. But one of the consistent issues that people have with God in general and with Christianity in particular is the issue of evil in the world. You know this, right? Like the argument goes, and it's been made for thousands of years, that if God is all good, he can't be all powerful, and if he's all powerful, he certainly can't be good, because we see all this junk, right? It's kind of the way it works. And the conclusion is reached because of how we look around at the world and we see suffering and we see evil and all things like that. And so this morning, I am certainly not going to try and answer that question for you. If I could, I'd be making a lot more money and be somewhere else, you know, because no one has been able to do that in a satisfactory way that we all go, oh, okay, I feel good about that answer. It's not that it hasn't been answered. It's not that the scripture shies away from it. It doesn't. But the satisfaction of the answer is the issue, right? I don't know if that satisfies me. Okay, well, you know. What I do want to talk about this morning is what I just mentioned, that the Bible does not shy away from this issue. In fact, the central story of the Bible, as Christians understand it, points directly to this in the suffering and death of Jesus. See, in Christianity, you have the execution of an admittedly innocent man. Not just one that, like, later people said, oh, he's innocent. Even the guy who executed him said, I don't find any guilt in this guy. He had no reason to die. And then, you know, the scriptures, of course, say that Jesus wasn't just not guilty of what he was accused of, but was sinless. And you see him executed by humanity and then suffering the wrath of God when he did nothing wrong. I mean, talk about bad things happening to good people. And I think it's that fact that is why people have marginalized this particular aspect of the story of Jesus, tried to say, well, we don't really need his death. It seems barbaric. It's unjust. It's certainly violent. We have to push that aside, especially in our culture that hates those concepts. But here, Paul again puts it front and center. Doesn't just say that this happened. He says it's necessary. So here's what we're going to see this morning. That the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the necessary climax to the biblical story. The rest of it doesn't make sense without that. It is the necessary climax of the story of the Bible. So we're going to hit this in a couple of ways this morning. Let's dig in and look at how Paul is reading backwards. Look down at verses 1 to 3. So Paul and Silas, they leave Philippi. They head on what was one of the most traveled of the Roman roads. And you know, all roads lead to Rome, right? That's a saying that came out of history. And history was because Romans apparently were very good at civil projects. And one of them was creating a system of roads. And it made it very easy to travel. And so they are going on one of these roads that goes through these other two cities and then on to Thessalonica, okay? Thessalonica, if you are familiar at all with the Bible, there are two letters that Paul writes that are written to the Thessalonians. That's this city, that's these people, in fact, which is interesting. We get to meet them. And Thessalonica was in Macedonia, which is the northern part just north of Greece, and it is both the capital of that province, okay, in Macedonia, the Roman capital. It's where they have their seat, but it's also the largest city. And so Paul gets to Thessalonica, and he does what his habit, which is he goes to a synagogue. He goes to a place where, why does he do that? Well, there's a couple reasons. There's a theological reason, right? Because Paul says the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Praise God that it's also for the Gentile, because we're here. And so he says there's that theological reason, because this is, of course, the Jewish Messiah. That hasn't changed. It's the Jewish Messiah. Just those of us who believe in him have now united ourselves to him and are part now of the people of God. But there's also a practical reason to do it. I mean, you think about this. And some of you have perhaps shared your faith with other people. It's a lot easier to share your faith with other people when you hold certain things, certain assumptions in place, right? Like when you don't have to explain everything. You just have to go to what are the crucial points instead of having to start with someone with, well, you see, there's this guy, he's called God, and he made everything. And most of us, when we share our faith, we don't start there. Why? Because we're talking with people that probably have some shared assumptions. Maybe not, but probably do. So he goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach, and he does so for 3 weeks. And Luke tells us here in Acts that he is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise. That word prove That is a word that's used in legal context. It means to bring forth evidence. Okay? It's a legal concept. He's explaining this, but he's also bringing it forward in terms of evidence. In other words, Paul is pressing a case. And in Acts, and especially, you see when the apostles are sharing, and the apostles were the early Christian leaders, when they are sharing the message of Christianity, they're sharing the gospel, they do it almost exclusively with what is legal language. Some of us in this room love that because we're into law and maybe we're lawyers or we just really like that stuff. But why is that the case? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is because for someone who's Jewish, to prove something to be true means that you have to have several witnesses. It's always linked in their minds to legal proceedings, to a kind of a court thing. You have to have 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm anything. And this is one of the things that Jesus had to speak to because people were like, you're making all these claims about yourself. That's not valid. We'd be like, what do you mean it's not valid? It's not valid because it's expected that if you're going to make claims, you need to have several witnesses in tow. But it also highlights something that shows us the way in which Paul argued. And the way he did so was twofold. The first, and we see this here in this passage, he first needs to show how such a thing as the dying and rising of the Messiah would actually fit within the story of the Bible. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is that what he was not doing, and I can guarantee this, because we see it in other places, was what we call proof texting. You know what I mean by that? Proof texting is where you say, I believe this, and then you go through the Bible and you find a verse, and you yank it out of its context most often, and then you go, this is why I believe this. Now, not all proof texting is wrong. Some of it can be misused, okay? But that's not what he's doing here. How do we know that? Well, did the Old Testament specifically say that the Messiah would be the second person of the divine Trinity, would suffer and die for sin, and would rise again on the third day before anyone else did because everyone believed in the resurrection at the end of time? No. It doesn't say that. Okay? But it did give hints throughout the entirety of the story. Think with me, all the way back to Genesis 3 when we break the world, when we turn away from God and betray him and we break the world. And God says right then and there, he says, I'm going to fix this. But you're going to fix this. He says, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of this serpent and the seed of this woman. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. But you're going to do it. Humanity's going to do it. And it's weird. Like, how would that work? How would it work that God's going to do it, but we're going to do it? Well, it works because of Jesus. We wouldn't have made, they didn't understand that in Genesis 3. We wouldn't have either. You know, and then you have, later on, you have 2 Samuel chapter 7 where David is promising to God that he wants to build him a house. And God says, no, David, you don't understand this. A temple's coming and your son can build that. You won't. But I'm going to build a house for you, and you're going to have an heir that will sit on the throne forever. I don't know if you knew this, but ancient people weren't stupid. They know people die, right? What would that mean? Or you have in Daniel chapter 7, this crazy picture. It's a vision that Daniel's having of all these beasts and then God, the Ancient of Days, and then all of a sudden he says on the clouds, coming into the courtroom of God comes this one like a son of man who's human. He's like truly human, and he comes into the courtroom and God says, sit on my throne with me. No one sits on God's throne but God. But here's this dude who's been given a people, an authority, and a kingdom that will last forever who sits down on the throne of God. And then you have passages like Lindsay read in Isaiah 53 of this one who comes to bear sin. And many Jews thought that was Israel as a whole people. They weren't unnecessarily wrong. Like because the only true person of God, the only true Israel was Jesus himself. So all of these hints, all of these stories give us hints of this. And so when Paul is saying it, he's explaining and proving that this was first. I have to show you that the Christ, The Messiah, the one that you thought would never, God would never allow anything bad to happen. It actually is part of the story that that Messiah, that that Christ would in fact need to suffer and die and be justified through his resurrection. And then Paul goes on to his second point, which is to argue that Jesus is that one. So how do you do that? See, in our society, and especially today, we tend to believe that knowledge is only something that is gained scientifically, right? We believe this. Like, in other words, yeah, you talk to about the Bible, maybe you're here, you're at home, and you think this about the Bible. You're like, the Bible's full of crazy stuff. We know that can't happen. Sure. You cannot, in a lab, figure out how to recreate walking on water. Maybe you can. I'm sure there's some scientists, maybe at home or even here, is like, actually, I could figure that out. Maybe you could. But let's say making someone who's paralyzed get up and walk with a word. Ha, I got you there, all right? So that one, probably you can't figure out how to do that, and we can't reproduce that scientifically, right? And so we go, well, that can't be possible. But see, science is not the only way in which we know things. It's not the only way in which we know things. We also know things historically. You can't scientifically prove the Battle of Antietam happened, or the Battle of Yorktown. I'm using war analogies. I'm a dude, okay? So, like, you can't scientifically do that. And we don't think we need to. Instead, we go to historical testimony. And we figure out through historical testimony, not being able to prove that something is going to happen every time these variables are in place, but that that thing actually did occur. And we do that by having all of these different people lined up for story testimony that makes the most sense out of the most amount of data. That is what we call historical knowledge. That's kind of where I live and camp. I love history. And it's important that we understand the difference, because what happened to Jesus, which the apostles would constantly say, and what we saw Lindsay read in 1 Corinthians this morning, is not just they would go, well, this really crazy thing happened, you should believe me. They would say, this really crazy thing happened, because they didn't think it wasn't crazy. They knew people didn't rise from the dead. And then they would go, and you can go talk to this person, this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. Heck, 400 of them saw him at one time. In other words, they are constantly pointing back to testimony, to people that were alive and could debunk them right then to say, this actually happened. And so not only was this this thing that we would expect this to happen because it's in the Old Testament, but also this Jesus, when this stuff happened, that points to the fact that he is the key to that entire story. Paul is able to make sense of the whole story of Scripture by looking back from the cross and the resurrection. You with me? Okay. I know that's a little thick. Well, don't worry, it gets a little lighter here. So look down at verses 4-5, because what Paul said was effectual. Some of them, okay, we're told that some of them, that's the Jews in the synagogue, are persuaded. They're persuaded. We'll get to what that word means in a second. A great many of devout Greeks, that would be the God-fearers, and I've said this before in case you haven't been here, a God-fearer in the New Testament is someone who, more often than not, a dude who thinks that following the God of the Bible is pretty cool, but they don't want to go the whole way, if you know what I mean, right? Because to become Jewish, if you're Greek, involves something that's a little painful, okay? And especially if you're an adult. So they didn't want to go the whole way. Totally get it. And then he says, and not a few of the leading women. Here's something interesting you need to know about Luke. Both in his gospel and in Acts, Luke is always talking about the ladies. He loves the ladies, and I don't mean like the way I just made that sound. We have this image in our heads of Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, of which this church is a proud part of, that tends to think that it is women squashing. In the ancient world, what Jesus came to do and what the apostles came after him and preached and did all this stuff was it actually raised women up To have an idea that in Jesus there is equality, there is a spiritual equality. There is no distinction in essence between male and female. And I don't mean that like there's no gender. That's not what I'm talking about. So don't listen to that. But I'm talking about in standing before God. Right? The Jews would have a prayer. They did these prayers all the time. And one of the last things in this prayer was where the guys are supposed to thank God for not making them a woman or a Gentile. Oh, boy. But that would happen. But here, we see something different. And Luke wants to highlight it all the time. He highlights the women. Look at this happening among us. Probably because it was so crazy to him as a Greek. So all of a sudden, you have multiple people come to Jesus and become disciples. All right, what does that mean? We take this for granted. But when we talk about persuasion there, when it says a number of Jews were persuaded, we think that's intellectual. But that's not entirely what that word means. The kind of persuasion he's talking about there is not the kind where you go, you know, you're right. I do think lasagna is better than spaghetti. Like, that's not the persuasion he's talking about. The persuasion he's talking about is the kind where your allegiance changes. It's an allegiance-shifting persuasion. It's like going, John, you're right. I should be a Steelers fan. No, that's never going to happen. I root for the football team. Yeah, all right. I hope that changes next year. All right, it's about changing your not just an intellectual position, but in terms of allegiance. And here's why this matters. Because faith, friends, is not simply intellectual assent to propositions. Faith is not knowing about something, even believing about something. That's not faith. That's belief. Belief and faith are not the same thing. Faith is not just belief. Faith is a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of trust. And you all have faith all the time, right? Listen, we have assumptions in our culture, in America, that do not exist in other cultures, right? For instance, I joke on Ken about this all the time. Ken grew up in Mozambique. I don't know if you all knew that, but just in case everyone knows that, Ken grew up in Mozambique. He lived the vast majority of his life in Africa, okay? And so for Kent, when you and I see blue lights flashing behind us, we think, uh-oh, what did I do? When Kent sees them, he goes, I don't have enough money in my wallet. Because the police in Mozambique or in other countries pull you over because they need lunch. Not because you broke a law, because they want lunch money. You pay them off. This is what everyone does. This is the way that works. And we would go, oh, that's not true. Like, come on. Like, you live by a sense, you order your life around a truth that we have. And that's what this is. This is, faith is ordering your life around a truth. It's not just getting info about Jesus down. It's not just going, well, I can say the Apostles' Creed when all these other people do. I must have faith. No. Again, that's belief. Faith is going, what difference has it made? Has it made a difference? Are you looking, are you resting in that instead of in everything else? We'll get more on that in a few minutes. So, of course, this creates jealousy, but remember what we've said, when that word jealousy is used in the New Testament, especially when we're talking about, when it talks about the Jews becoming jealous, this isn't like they were jealous because Paul had nicer shoes than them, or he got people to listen to him and we didn't. Like, that's not the kind of jealousy we're talking about. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says, I was more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors than anyone. And what that meant in his time was, I was willing to violently cleanse Judaism of all these problems like these Christians. And that's exactly what we see here. They rise up and they try to force their way. They get a mob going and they try to do mob rule by forcing these guys out into open. Look down at verses 6-9. Look how this all ends up. So they go in, They get this rabble. I love the fact that it uses that word. This rabble, this mob, into an uproar, and they go to the house of Jason. Now, this is the first time we've heard of Jason. We don't really know who Jason is. We don't hear about anything of him after this. Apparently, he must have been one of the Thessalonian Christians, and he was probably where they were staying. So he's probably a man of means, right? His house is big enough. He can fit all these people in it. And so they go to Jason's house. They can't find Paul and Silas, so they drag Jason out and make him stand for them. And their claim is this. I love this. This is great. Their claim is, these men have turned the world upside down. And they're saying there's another king, Jesus. Okay, a couple things on this. First, note that Paul has a reputation. It is already getting around that there's this guy who's out there walking around, going into synagogues, talking to people. He's turning the world upside down. And by that, listen, what that means is that this was not a regional thing. These folks are in Macedonia, all right? They're in Europe. Everything else was going on in the Middle East. Most, you know, in Turkey. You could go to Turkey, okay? What is now Turkey. And so this is worldwide. For them, this is the known world. This is spreading throughout the entire empire. And second, there's this thing about another king. Why would they say that? Well, we'll get to the details of that in a second. But you understand that would be a volatile statement. That's probably an understatement. It's a volatile idea to walk into the middle of Caesar's empire and say there's this other king that you need to listen to instead of Caesar. You know, the guy who has the strongest army on the entire planet tends to kill people when they get uppity. This is an incredibly volatile statement. But apparently there is something about Paul's preaching that would make people think that there is this implication that Jesus is a threat to Caesar. Interesting, isn't it? We'll get back to that. But first, let's talk about the cross and the crown, because we need to, as we've walked through that passage, I think we need to hit a couple of things in particular. The first is this concept of necessity. The idea that the death of Jesus is necessary, that it's not enough for his teachings. You have to have something that he did, I said before, is incredibly controversial today. It just seems so out of place. So I want to really dig down on that. And to do so, I think we need to talk about the necessity in two ways. We've got to talk about the severity of the offense, and we've got to talk about the nature of forgiveness. And those are two very important things, okay? So let's start with the severity of the offense. Here's the problem with pretty much all of us. None of us think we're very bad. I mean, I don't. Do you wake up in the morning and think, man, I am a wretch? No, you probably think, my hair looks wretched, but you don't think, like, I'm a wretch. You may think, I've done some things, but you're not thinking, like, anything is that off. And the reality is, most of us aren't, if we're comparing ourselves with each other, right? And we always do that, right? What we do is we set up a line of people, we place ourselves somewhere in the middle, and to the left of us, those are the folks that we go, those are the bad ones. They're just on the other side of the line. And there may be a couple people to our left before we get to the line if we're really arrogant, but most of us go, no. I know, listen, I'm not perfect. That would be arrogant to say that. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that guy, right? And then we have the folks on the right, and these are the ones we all look up to, the Mother Teresa's and the, you know, Gandhi's and all these people that we think, I could never live like that. And most of us go, and neither would I want to. Like, that's fine. You're overachievers. I'm not, just trying to get by, right? And so we place ourselves right in the middle. And we think that that is what is going on. The problem is that we misunderstand what it is that God is looking at. We think God is looking at our morality. Did I do good things today? Did I cuss out that guy who cut me off in traffic? Did I get angry with my kids and scream at them? Yes, okay? But that one we have to skip. We'll go, did I scream that loud? That's always what we go to. Was it that loud? So we think that that is what God is looking at. Isn't he looking at morality? And by that, again, we mean a relative morality, where, yes, we're not to the right, and we're not, but we're also not to the left. We're somewhere right in the middle that's just good enough, right? That's just good enough. So if that's the case, for us to talk about anything like the wrath of God is just seems out of place. It seems weird. It seems over the top. And this is where some of us in here and some of us at home are right now. That just seems way over the top, Rick. I mean, for Christians to say, like, my morality isn't good enough. I mean, just, why is God so angry? I mean, Jesus is fine. He's got all these teachings, and he seems like a nice dude, so sure, but that's about it. But listen, what if we've totally misunderstood the severity of the offense? What if that's the problem? What if we've totally misunderstood that? There's two parallel truths in the Bible I want to draw out. The first is the standard. The standard, listen close to me, the standard of God is perfection. And you go, that's unreasonable. And it would be if it weren't what you were made for. You and I were created for to be the image of God into the world. And that means a lot of things, but one of them is reflecting his character into the world. And God's character is perfect. And it's perfect because he designed it. Like, he designed everything, so he gets to tell us what is and what isn't. God is perfect, and therefore we are meant to reflect that into the world. And you may still be thinking that's really unreasonable. I mean, why these arbitrary rules instead of another? And that's a great question. It's a great question. It comes from a really bad assumption. And the assumption is that the law in the Bible is a lot like the rules that we had growing up in our homes, right? And parents, listen, you know this. Same is true, and your kids are going to say the same thing. Those rules are rather inconsistent and seem to be more based on a preference than anything else, right? I mean, come on. 9 o'clock bedtime, 7 o'clock bedtime, midnight bedtime, preference, right? But if you break that preference, grounding, you know? So we think of the law in the scriptures the same way. It's kind of like rather arbitrary, a little inconsistent, preferenced, but that's not what it is. The law of God in the Old Testament, where you'd find it in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the moral law of God, those Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, are not based on God's preferences. They're based on his character. We are told not to murder because God is the giver of life. We are told not to commit adultery because God is the one who keeps all of his promises. We are told not to tell a lie because God is truthful in everything he does. And so the law is not just these things that God set down like a bedtime or a curfew. They are a reflection of him. And so when we say, when we violate them, we are saying to God, this part of your character, not something I like, care about, value. Don't really care. Which means it's not about a rule, it's about a person. Now, of course, if God was like an insect and we're like, insect's rules, I don't like your rules. We just squish them and we move on. But he's not. He's God. He's the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything. And so the severity of the offense is proportional to the status of the one offended. And you know this, because you can stand up and you can make hay or say something to a friend. You can use some language with them, and it's like, okay, we'll get over this. They're not that. But if you did that to, like, I don't know, the Queen of England, bigger deal. Well, not for us. But in England, it would be, right? Bigger deal. Why? Because the status of the one offended is greater. Now, second parallel truth. Because these things, these laws, reflect the character of God, that means that when we break them, we aren't just breaking a rule, we're breaking a heart. We're not breaking a rule, we're betraying a person. And that is way different. Breaking curfew, kids, plug your ears. Breaking curfew is legitimately not that big a deal. Committing adultery is a huge deal. Gossiping or rumor mongering about a friend, huge deal. Betraying their confidence, airing their dirty laundry in front of other people, Huge deal. Why? Because it's betraying a person. It's betraying a person. These aren't arbitrary rules. They are personal to God. He created us. He sustains us. He gives us all things. And then we turn around and betray him. And that is why we talk about wrath, because you know what it's like to be betrayed. You get angry. When it happens, you get angry. We may feel sorrow. Then anger comes right after that. And in some cases, fury, depending on the severity of the offense. And so does God. The difference is God never did anything to us except give us life, breath, and everything that we have. Whereas often in other relationships, sometimes we played more of a role than we want to admit. So God declared in the beginning that if we betrayed him, the consequence to that would be death. And not just physical death, but a spiritual death that Jesus, not Christians later, but Jesus calls hell. Okay, but that still doesn't explain why Jesus had to die. Because can't God just forgive, right? We've dealt with the severity of the offense, but what about the nature of forgiveness? Why can't God just forgive? Isn't that his job, right? Most of us think this. If you're at home, you probably think this too. Isn't it God's job to forgive? Well, he does forgive. But this is a great question, because in our culture, we tend to think that forgiveness is pretty cheap. It doesn't really cost us anything. It's basically just us pretending that something didn't happen, right? I mean, let's admit, when we think about forgiving someone, look, Thanksgiving's this week. You're going to have to be around family. Some of you are still holding grudges, right? But what you're probably doing is just, we're just going to pretend like nothing happened and act like it didn't. That's not forgiveness. That's lying, okay? That's the difference. There's a difference between forgiveness and lying. Forgiveness is not just giving someone giving a pass. Forgiveness is also not simply not giving them what their betrayal was due, right? That's called suspending vengeance, really. Forgiveness is something more. Okay, so follow me on this. If you steal my beautiful, awesome truck, it's just right out there. I love the truck. I love it. If you steal my truck, I have two options. One, you give me my truck back. Y'all better, if it happens, you give me my truck back. I love that truck, okay? In which case, I get back from you, or fair market value, by the way, from what you've taken. That's called justice, right? I have my truck, or I have enough money, I can go buy my truck. That is you paying the price for your betrayal. Or I can forgive you, in which case, I have no truck. I have to go buy it. I'm bearing the offense for you. It's costing me, not you. That is forgiveness. It is the betrayed person bearing the weight of the betrayal for the betrayer. It is the betrayed person bearing the weight of the betrayal for the betrayer. And that is what God did on the cross. And this is why our understanding of the Trinity is so important. Because a lot of people don't like the cross because it sounds like or seems like child abuse. Here's Jesus, God's son, and he's mad at every one of us, so he beats the tar out of his son for us. That doesn't get at what this is. Jesus is not some random good dude. He is God the Son. God the Son. Second person of the Trinity. Trinity, one God in three persons. So what happens is that on the cross, God is bearing the weight of our betrayal. He's bearing his own wrath for us. That is what is going on. That is why the cross is necessary. Because if forgiveness is carrying that betrayal for us, so God has to do it. He can't pretend it didn't happen. Again, that's lying. And what did we say? God is the truth. Can't do that. Instead, he bears our betrayal for us. And it is the same thing you do when someone betrays you and you decide to trust them again. You're bearing the weight of the possibility of their betrayal of you again. And friends, this is why Jesus can say in John chapter 14 that he is the way, the way, the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Because for the issue of forgiveness is not doing enough to outweigh the other things you've done. That is not forgiveness. It is about God bearing his wrath for you on himself. And Buddha did not do that. Muhammad did not do that. And you can't do that. All they do is give you a path to follow, but Christianity gives you a person to trust and to know. It's fundamentally different. That's why it's necessary. Now, last thing is getting to this issue of another king. A lot of times we read like this passage and we think that this claim of Paul saying that there's this other king was just a way to get them in trouble, right? Just the easiest way to do it. But listen, that accusation has followed Jesus and his followers since at least his trial, right? Since at least his trial, it has gone that way. It's what was nailed on the top of the cross, King of the Jews. Like, it was nailed right there. They wrote it in three languages, make sure everyone got it. It has always followed them, and no one ever disputes it. Jesus stood before Pilate. He didn't say, "Oh, Pilate, you got it wrong. I'm not a king. I'm just a religious leader. I don't know why this is going on." He said, "My kingdom is just not of this world." Caesar says, "You are king then. As you say." Right? His followers never disputed either. And that is because that is exactly what Jesus is. So let's be honest. You at home too. Most of us are pretty cool with Jesus being our Savior. That seems pretty awesome. I like to have my sins forgiven, don't you? I mean, that seems like a great thing. But what? What about him being king? What about the fact that he gets to set the agenda for us, has real claim on our lives, can actually look at you and go, "No, no, no, no. As my subject, you can't do that." Well, that one's a little harder, right? That one's a lot harder. But listen, that's necessary as well. And as soon as I say that, some of us are going, "Wait a minute, Rick, that sounds an awful lot like you talk about grace all the time and Jesus forgiving and blah, 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 and that sounds like you're flipping the script." Well, no, it's not. Not at all. Because faith, placing your trust in Jesus, comes along. It's the other side of the coin of this other thing called repentance. And repentance means turning away from something. If faith is turning towards it, repentance is turning away from something. Because you can't be neutral. If you're going to turn away from something, you're going to turn towards something else. And that, if you have faith, you're turning towards Jesus. But you have to repent. You have to repent. You can't turn towards Jesus, place your faith in Jesus, without repenting. In other words, you cannot have Jesus as your Savior without also having him as your King. And if you are refusing to have him as your King, maybe it's time to question whether or not he is actually your Savior. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No, of course not. I'm not. But it does mean that there's this once-for-all turning, this, "Okay, Jesus, I'm turning from these things and I'm placing in my life in your hands." And then there's the daily turnings of, "Oops, and this thing too. Oops, and this one too. And this one too. And that one. And that," like, this is something we do all the time. It's what the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said at the beginning of his 95 theses that he stapled to a door. He said, "All of life is to be repentance. Not just this sacrament, not just this one thing. All of life is repentance." In theological terms, we call this sanctification. It is growing on our dependence in Jesus, turning from the things we are looking to satisfy us, to give us a status, or to make the world right. To recognize Jesus as King means looking to him for what is right and what is wrong, not to popular opinion, not the latest blog post. It means looking to him for what reality is. It means following him even when it's not pleasant. It means basing some of your decisions on scripture and not your bottom line or your pleasure or even your relational goals. And let's be honest, that is insane. That's insane. The only way you could do that, the only way you could give someone else that kind of authority in your life, given our penchant for self-preservation, is to believe that that person is actually not only good, but has the most good for you, better than you, in fact. It's the only way you could believe that. And this is how the gospel frees you to do this. The gospel proves that this king who demands, who deserves our complete and utter obedience, that this king was willing to die for you to make you his. You can follow him and submit to him because he has already proven the extent to which he will do good for you. That is the only way that you'll be able to do this. He is king, and that does not change. He is a good king, and that doesn't change. So my call to us all is to come follow him and see how good he is. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time, for your glory. Thank you for the cross and for the resurrection. Thank you that you have not only borne the wrath of God for us, but have risen and overcome death so that we might do the same. Help us to continually repent and to turn to you. And if any that are listening even right now, whether here or at home, have never yet placed their faith in you, I ask that you would give them that faith even now. For your glory's sake, for our good, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.